Would you turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 17? We're going to be looking at this last chapter in the series of parables that we've been focusing on the past 2 weeks. And this brings us to chapter 17. I want to read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, propound a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel, saying, Thus says the Lord God, A great eagle with great wings, long pinions, and full plumage of many colors came to Lebanon and took away the top of the cedar. He plucked off the topmost of its young twigs and brought it to a land of merchants. He set it in a city of traders. He also took some of the seed of the land and planted it in fertile soil. He placed it beside abundant waters. He set it like a willow. Then it sprouted and became a low, spreading vine with its branches turned toward him, but its roots remained under it. So it became a vine and yielded shoots and sent out branches. But there was another eagle, great eagle, with great wings and much plumage. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and sent out its branches toward him from the beds where it was planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil beside abundant waters, that it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots and cut off its fruit so that it withers, so that all its sprouting leaves wither? And neither by great strength nor by many people can it be raised from its roots again. Behold, though it is planted, will it thrive? Will it not completely wither as soon as the east winds strike it, withered on the beds where it grew? Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Say, Behold, the king of Babylon came to Jerusalem, took its king and princes, and brought them to him in Babylon. He took one of the royal family and made a covenant with him, putting him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be in subjection, not exalting itself, but keeping his covenant that it might continue. But he rebelled against him by sending his envoys to Egypt, that they might give him horses and many troops. Will he succeed? Will he who does such things escape? Can he indeed break the covenant and escape? As I live, declares the Lord God, surely in the country of the king who put him on the throne, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he broke in Babylon, he shall die. Pharaoh, with his mighty army and great company, will not help him in the war, when they cast up ramps and build siege walls to cut off many lives. Now he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and behold, he pledged his allegiance, yet did all these things. He shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, my covenant, which he broke, I will inflict on his head. I will spread my net over him, and he will be caught in my snare. Then I will bring him to Babylon and enter into judgment with him there regarding the unfaithful act which he has committed against me. All the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword, and the survivors will be scattered to every wind. And you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken. Thus says the Lord God, I will also take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. On the high mountain of Israel I will plant it, that it may bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest under it. They will nest in the shade of its branches. All the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. I will bring down the high tree, exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree, and make the dry tree flourish. I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will perform it. The grass withers, the flowers fade and fall, but the words of our Lord God endure forever. Heavenly Father, Almighty, powerful, merciful God, we do come humbly into your presence and pray, Lord, that your Holy Spirit shine his light of illumination upon these words, that we might see and know your word the will for our lives, and pray, Lord, that we would be ministered to, nourished by these words. Father, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Most of you know that I teach at a Christian school here in town, in Pueblo. And I teach there, one of the courses that I do teach is American history. Hannah doesn't have me in American history, she has me in Bible. But we recently have been going through the 1800s and working up into the 1900s and came across these early political cartoons that were developed in the early 1800s. I had the students do an exercise where they brought in some current political cartoons and we analyzed them, we looked at them and saw the things that were very evident in the pictures and the cartooning, but also some things, some symbols that you really had to know some historical background in order to interpret those current political cartoons. Well, this is similar to what Ezekiel is doing here in this passage. Those political cartoons tended to be graphically acute and perceptibly sharp if you knew the history and the background of what was going on behind the drawing. Ezekiel, as I said, is doing much the same thing. He's taking up his prophetic pen and he's drawing a caricature, a political cartoon of the events that are taking place in the ancient Near East during this time in his day. Ezekiel is told by God to propound a riddle, to speak a parable to the house of Israel in 17 verse 1. That word for riddle here is from a root word in the Hebrew that means sharp, calculated to stimulate attention, to whet the intellect, the curiosity. He's putting his words into pictures, much like a political cartoon, if you will, in the sense that this chapter functions both to conceal some truths, you have to know the background and the history as in a riddle, and to reveal other truths, to be very outward and blatant and forward with them, as in allegories and parables and even fables that use animals to depict truths. Well, what does this riddle, this parable conceal? And what does it reveal? Here we read through the entire chapter and saw that there were two eagles, a figure of a cedar tree and a twig and even a vine. We looked a couple weeks ago at that unfruitful vine that was Israel planted in the Promised Land. We looked last week at that unfaithful wife. And now these images, the eagles and the cedar tree and a twig and the vine, these two eagles that we read about in verses 1 through 21, one with beautiful feathers and flies to the land of Lebanon, lands at the top of a cedar tree. We see this eagle plucking off the topmost shoot of that cedar tree that he calls that shoot, a young twig he takes from the top of that tree. He flaps his wings again and he's off flying to the land from which he had come. And it carries that twig to a land, he says, of merchants, a land of riches. The Hebrew text actually says there it's a land of traffic in verse 4. Before this eagle leaves, he takes that twig to that land of merchants and plants it in a place of the land. He plants in a place of, in the place of that twig, he plants a vine. There we go. It farms and tills that vine and gives that vine every possible opportunity to grow so that little vine might bear fruit. With all its care, the vine begins to spread out its roots and produce branches and limbs. But if you look at verse 6, what does it do? It says it sprouted and became a low-spreading vine, almost insinuating that it wasn't producing any fruit. It was just making do with the provision that it had been given. Its branches turned toward the first eagle, but its roots turned under to something else. as it began to grow. It began to realize, this vine did, that there might be more to its life that it would find on the other side of the fence. As in that phrase, the grass is always greener on the other side. So we think. So it began to send its roots toward that second eagle and away from the first. Well, the second eagle is described in similar language to us as the first. It's huge. It's powerful. It has beautiful wings, just like the first. But there's a difference. That second eagle was not as great in glory as that first, nor as great in power as that first eagle. The first eagle had done everything in its power that it could for the vine to enable it to grow, to nourish it so that it might prosper. It was planted in good soil, we're told in verse 8, besides abundant water so it might yield branches and bear fruit and become a splendid vine. What did the second eagle do? Nothing. Absolutely nothing for the vine. Even so, that ungrateful vine turned from the first eagle to the second and pledged its allegiance to that second one, the one that really wasn't concerned for it. All the vine did was arouse the anger of that first eagle, who had put all its work, all its effort, all its compassion, and all its resources into that vine. So God says in verse 9, He asks the question, shall this vine prosper? Will it thrive? Will it not wither on the beds where it grew? You know, that entire story, riddle, tends to be baffling to us, doesn't it? And yet to the hearers of Ezekiel's day who are looking at this political cartoon and listening to it, it probably would have made immediate sense. We find in Jeremiah chapter 48, Jeremiah being a contemporary of Ezekiel, speaking about a great nation that he refers to flying like an eagle. Behold, one shall fly swiftly like an eagle and spread its wings against Moab. And who is he referring to? The Babylonian Empire. That first eagle that comes and takes this twig from the top of that cedar tree and then plants a vine and takes the twig to this great trafficking city speaks of the Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar. He'd come into Jerusalem like a huge, great eagle spreading his wings over that holy city. He swooped down upon that city and he went to the top of the tree of Jerusalem and took captive the king of Judah, Jehoiakim. The cedar tree is the city of Jerusalem. The royal house, the king of David. The king of Judah, Jehoiakim, is carried to Babylon along with the prophet Ezekiel during that first deportation. And we know that there were three, ultimately. And they're held there in concentration camps from which Ezekiel himself is speaking throughout his message. In order to understand any political cartoon, you need to have a bit of background, a bit of history, don't you? So here we go. After deposing Jehoiakim, as we've just spoken about, after Nebuchadnezzar took him from Jerusalem into captivity in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar took Jehoiakim's uncle, whose name was Mattaniah. Nebuchadnezzar, we know from 2 Kings 24:17, changed Mattaniah's name to Zedekiah. He took Jehoiakim's uncle and he planted him back in Jerusalem as a seed. He took him there and planted him as a puppet king, a vassal king. The great eagle came to the cedar tree. He plucks off the topmost twig. He takes Jehoiakim into Babylon, But before he takes Jehoiakim, we read that he sows some seed and plants a vine where he plucked up that cedar tree in Jerusalem. And that seed that he sows is Zedekiah, that puppet king that he wants politically in the land of Jerusalem. So Zedekiah is pictured here as growing into the spreading vine of low stature. King Zedekiah did not possess any of the qualities we know from the scriptures that make for a successful king, a good king, or great administrator. We read of his life story, we find out that he was neither faithful to God nor to his pagan overlord, Nebuchadnezzar. He was faithful to absolutely no one, but maybe only to himself. Almost immediately, as King Nebuchadnezzar made him king and sent him to Jerusalem to reign there as his puppet, he began to plot, Zedekiah did, plot against Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, and to conspire with Egypt to overthrow the great empire of Babylon. Immediately, he wanted to be free. Free himself from the yoke of Babylonian captivity. We read in 2 Kings 24, he rebelled against the king of Babylon. See, King Zedekiah, thinking that the grass was greener on the other side, immediately began making an alliance with that second eagle, Egypt. This eagle didn't tend for the vine, as the first one did. This eagle really wasn't interested in that vine, as the first one was. This eagle was no match for that first eagle, the Babylonian Empire. So that is the background, the history that should reveal to us what this riddle is. That's what is revealed. But despite the mystery to us, it's still sort of a mystery, isn't it? What is it that is concealed here? There's still something concealed, if that is what is revealed. Here's the riddle, an enigma that's even harder to work out and has an even deeper meaning and a sharper message. Where does the first eagle fly? What does your text say? What does the Bible say? Babylon. He goes not to Babylon, he goes to Lebanon. What is significant about Lebanon? That's where the cedar trees are found. What's significant about that? Well, if you go back to 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2, we read these words. He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, its breadth 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, and it was built on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars. Who built that house? Who built this house of the forest of Lebanon? We know that it was Solomon. Solomon's house. God's house. The temple he built for the Lord there was called the House of the Forest of Lebanon. Ezekiel, see, is prodding his listeners. He's prodding his audience to go back and to think of who actually established the Davidic kingdom, the Davidic dynasty in the land of Jerusalem and Judah. Who did it? Who is the one who actually gives us this king? Is it Zedekiah? Is it Jehoiakim? Is it Solomon? Is it David? Is it Saul? Who is the one that gives the promised land to his people? Who is it that frees his people from the house of bondage, the house of slavery? Who is it that plants and waters? Who is it that clears the land of the enemies and nourishes and promises people their growth? Who does all that? You don't have to be too sharp to get that pointed message. Who is it? It is God. That great eagle may be Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, sowing the seed, planting the vine, but who is the one who has done all these things before, and who is the one doing all these things now? Who is it? It's God Himself. You see the picture behind the picture? It's God Himself. We might even say it is God Himself in partnership with the Babylonian Empire to effect His will in the life of His people. Like Joseph saying to his brothers, what you intended for evil, you see, God intended for good. All these things that you see, that you're interpreting as evil, that you feel like you need to get out of, you may need to stay in, so that I, God, can affect my will in your life. We read a few weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, about that vine that was planted, parable of the vineyard. It says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard, my well-beloved in a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones. He planted it with the choicest vine, and he built a tower in the middle of it, and also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard than I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless vines? So now, let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove the hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up, and I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold, a cry of distress." Here is that parable of the vineyard. The eagle that is planting the vine is Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, is doing everything it can. That eagle, speaking of Nebuchadnezzar, yet what do we see here in Isaiah? Behind Nebuchadnezzar is God. Thus, this is what I did for Israel, Isaiah says. Psalm 80 that we read, verses 1 through 11, also give us that further parallel between this parable and what God is doing in the lives of His people. Not only is he speaking of how God has looked after Israel in Jerusalem, but he also tells us that God took Israel out of Egypt, cleared the land of Canaan for them, put all their enemies out of that land, settled them down, looks after them, and now they are under his care, but still not satisfied, still not trusting with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. Here, in a nutshell, we have the history of Israel's relationship with God. But Zedekiah misses the entire point of what's going on in the world around him at this time. He breaks his oath of loyalty that he had made to Nebuchadnezzar. And I think it's ever so interesting that in that oath of loyalty that we find in 2 Chronicles 36:13, we read this, "And he," speaking of Zedekiah, "also rebelled against King Nebuchadnezzar, who had made him swear an allegiance by God." Here's a pagan king who's making one of God's kings swear an allegiance by God. "But Zedekiah," we read, "stiffened his neck, hardened his heart from turning to the Lord God of Israel." This pagan ruler had made Zedekiah take an oath upon the name of Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. And we probably don't think too much about that today, with the way people take oaths and vows and so easily cast them aside. In today's culture, people take those vows and oaths and so easily renege on that vow. Vows too often mean nothing. But in those days, in the days of Ezekiel, The fine print at the bottom of the oath read something like this. And this is from an actual covenant treaty made between pagan authorities during these days. If you break this oath, the one who guarantees this covenant will bring upon you all the curses. May the gods destroy you, together with your wife, your son, your grandson, your house, your land, and all together with everything that he owns, if you break this vow, if you break this oath. See, King Zedekiah, in agreement with King Nebuchadnezzar, swore that he would give allegiance to him by God. But what do we find him doing? He's looking to Egypt. He's looking for another way out. But it isn't just Zedekiah's rebellion against his covenant overlord, Nebuchadnezzar, that was the problem. Remember who's standing behind this great eagle? Who is it? It's God. It's God Himself. And when Nebuchadnezzar and Zedekiah swore by the name of God, they invited God to come in and to take upon Himself those curses and act upon them. In Deuteronomy 17, verse 16, Israel was told in the covenant at Sinai that was ratified on the plains of Moab that they were never, ever to return to Egypt for anything. Moreover, it says, he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return there. And what do we find Zedekiah doing? Going back to Egypt. Going back to that place of bondage and slavery instead of staying in freedom under God's care. It appears that this heathen king, Nebuchadnezzar, had more respect for the oath of Yahweh, the covenant God, than David's son, the king of Judah. Now, sin, disobedience is sin and disobedience. Doesn't matter how you look at it, how small we might think it be. But it's even worse and more inexcusable in those who claim to know God, who claim to be His children, who have been surrounded by those covenant blessings given to them by that covenant God, and who know His Word. Nebuchadnezzar taking over the holy city and bringing God's people into captivity was God's judgment upon them. As we read in Ezekiel 17:19 here, therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath which he despised and my covenant which he broke, I will inflict upon his head. Their forefathers, Israel's forefathers, had put their faith in so many other things along the way. They put their faith in the Ark of the Covenant. They ran into battle with the Ark like it was some St. Paddy's Day lucky charm, thinking that that was going to save them, rather than what the Ark represented. Then they say to Samuel, give us a king. Give us someone to lead us that we can visibly see and follow. And what they're doing now is they're beginning to put their faith in kings instead of who the king represents. The top twig is taken into Babylon. The king is gone and they don't have a king. And so what does this puppet king do? The puppet vassal king, he starts to put his faith in Egypt, a place where God has told him not to go back, instead of putting his faith even in Babylon, whom God is moving by His sovereign hand, and putting his faith in the one who is behind Babylon. Lest we get too comfortable, we need to be careful. We need to be careful today, lest we miss the point of this pointed and sharp message. Egypt is a type of this world, the world that we live in. It is the house of bondage, the house of slavery, and we need to ask ourselves the questions in light of this riddle. Whenever trouble comes into our lives, whenever we have problems, what do? Where do we go? Whenever our God's, our Father's chastening, correcting of us comes upon us from places and people even that we believe are with us and maybe even against us. Where do we turn? Where do we look? Where do we run? Do we go back to Egypt? Do we go to the world to help us solve our problems? Is that what we do? We can bring it even closer to home. We can say, where do we look for our freedom, for our safety, for our provision? Where do we get it? See, Zedekiah just wanted to be free. You look for freedom and you're a believer, you needn't look for it in the world because you'll not find it there. You need to look to God, to our Heavenly Father. And if you're not saved, you need to look to God for your freedom, ultimately. Because the world cannot satisfy, the world cannot bring us that peace. Ezekiel 17:21 says, all the choice men and all his troops will fall by the sword. And the survivors will be scattered to every wind, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, and I have spoken. Well, that brings us to verse 22. And what do we see there in verse 22? I hope you see there what I have been pushing for us to look for as we go through every chapter of Ezekiel. We see that light of hope and that promise of peace, that pattern that God intersperses in Ezekiel's words of judgment. Look at verse 22. Thus says the Lord God, I will also, he says, take a sprig from the lofty top of the cedar and set it out. I will pluck from the topmost of its young twigs a tender one, and I will plant it on a high and lofty mountain. Here we find that hope and promise. But here again, we need to go back to some other scriptures, some Old Testament scriptures, 2 Samuel 7:6, to remember David wanted to build a temple. And what did God tell him? No. God told him something else, verse 16. He said, and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. So even though a son of David had been taken into Babylon, even though a son of David, Zedekiah, was seeking an alliance with Egypt, not looking to God, but looking to a foreign superpower for their safety, there is still hope. Why? Why? Because God is a God who honors His promise. Our sin, our failures can't derail the sovereign purposes of God. Here is a God of His Word, and He has promised there would never be a lack of a man from David's family to sit on the throne, planted on a high and lofty mountain, in which we read in verse 23 that on that mountain of Israel, which He will plant it, it will bring forth boughs and bear fruit and become a stately cedar, and birds of every kind will nest in the shade of its branches. Get the picture? What do we see there? God says He Himself is going to come. He's going to plant the finest vine, the most tender twig of all Israel. He's going to put it in the highest mountain of all, through all this entire world, so that it will know that plan and that power comes from God. All the trees in the field and all the nations will understand that the rise and fall of empires are in the hands of the sovereign God. See, our failures don't stop God's faithfulness. We read in the New Testament, in Luke chapter 1, an angel coming to one saying, he shall be great. He shall be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Go to Luke 1 again and look at what Mary is speaking. What does she say there? She says exactly what Ezekiel says in the last verses, chapter 17. He says, "He has brought down rulers from their thrones and exalted those who are humble." Who are we speaking about? Who are we talking about? We're speaking about the Messiah, about Jesus Christ, David's greater son, a twig, a rod out of the stem of Jesse. In Isaiah chapter 11, there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of its root. Isaiah 53, 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Zechariah 6, 12 calls him the branch. That's his name. And he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in John's revelation, John's vision of Christ exalted and lifted up in the future, in chapter 22, says, "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright morning star." What do we read about here in Ezekiel 17:22? Gives us that picture, the prophecy, and the fulfillment of that prophecy that is found in Jesus Christ. He's the one who comes as a king, but a king who rides on a donkey. He comes as the Prince of Peace, yet meets that bloody death upon the cross. He himself, the Holy One of Israel, yet he eats with tax collectors and sinners. The one who was by nature exalted humbles himself. In the incarnation, he takes on human form, the form of a servant, and carries it all the way to our death upon the cross. The humble one is exalted. Matthew chapter 4, we read about a mustard seed. Jesus is likening his kingdom to a mustard seed, the smallest of all seeds, which grows into a great tree. In whose branches, what do we find? The birds, the air, find shade. It is His kingdom that continues to grow and develop, and based on His goodness and His covenant faithfulness, not ours. You know, His work may be slow from our perspective, but as He has planned, He will bring men and women from every tribe, every nation, to know Himself, justified in that perfect obedience of their true King, that shoot of David, Jesus Christ. And we read in the last verses of chapter 17 of Ezekiel that all the trees of the field will know that I am the Lord. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I will bring down the high tree and exalt the low tree, dry up the green tree and make the dry tree flourish. For I am the Lord, and I have spoken, and I will perform it. We read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 11. All this will happen so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, we may not see visibly the hand of God moving among us in nations and people and things about us. But that doesn't mean He isn't. That doesn't mean we should flee and run to a place that we think is safe, to a place that we think is secure, to our own Egypt in this world. We are told to submit to the one who is our God and know that He is God. Heavenly Father, Almighty, merciful, and powerful God, may we never, ever doubt that You are working in this world, in our lives, in the nations. Father, may we submit not to them, but to you, and know that you are our God. Lord, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.